Our Heavenly Father, we once again are just so thankful for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege we have of meeting here as a church family to worship you. Lord, even as we reflected on your Jesus model prayer for us, that just reminds us that you alone are holy. You alone are to be hallowed, worshiped, because you are the one true living God. Thank you that we can know you not as just as our creator, but as our heavenly Father. And you invite us to come to you, not only in prayer, but also to worship you together. And we just thank you for each one here this morning, for your faithfulness in working in our lives. And we know that you are a loving God, and we can always trust you. And we know that you are involved in everything that is going on in our lives. Even when we don't see you, you are faithfully working. And we know that you have a good plan for each of us, that you are orchestrating in ways that we may be totally unaware of. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we can just experience a personal, intimate relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your word. And we just pray as we study your word together this morning that the truths that the Holy Spirit want us to learn will just be etched into our hearts and minds. And Father, Lord, that we would desire to apply your word to our life as we live each day. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only guides us into the truth, but enables and helps us to apply your word to our lives. And Lord, I just pray for the Sunday school classes. Thank you for the teachers and those who are helping the children to learn your word. Just guide and direct them as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This little boy named Billy got involved in quite a bit of mischief. And so his frustrated mother said to him, "How do you ever expect to get into heaven?" Well, he thought for a moment and then he said, "Well, I'll just run in and out, slamming the door until they say, 'For heaven's sake, either come in or stay out.'" And he says, "Then I'll go in." Well, that's a unique perspective on how to get to heaven. Have you ever talked to an unbeliever about what they think will get them into heaven? You get a lot of viewpoints from different people about what they think will get them to heaven. You know, there's different religions like Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Scientology, Confucianism. We could go on and on, these different world religions. They all have differing understandings of what heaven even is and what exists, what is life after life on this earth. But they all emphasize some kind of works, some kind of human effort that you have to do to be able to get to that point. Then we have some derivatives of Christianity, like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Judaism. They also emphasize works, things you have to do to get in to heaven. You know, biblical Christianity is the only belief system that teaches that the only way to get into heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ without any human works. That's what God's word teaches us. And probably the clearest summary of that is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we read, "By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast." God makes it very clear. You want to go to heaven, you want to have eternal life, it's through faith, not works. Have you ever tried to explain to someone who's convinced that their good works are going to get them into heaven why their good works won't get them into heaven? You know, it's our human nature to depend on our effort and what we can accomplish. And so that's kind of the default belief of people as how they'll go to heaven. Well, my good works, what I do to get there. But if people are going to understand that there only is one way to get to heaven, they have to understand why their way, their idea, will not work. You know, I think one of Satan's most effective strategies in keeping people out of heaven is deceiving them into believing that they can get there by their human effort, by their good works. And, you know, Satan loves it when people go to church, when they read their Bible, when they pray, when they do good things, thinking that those things are going to get them into heaven. He doesn't care if people are involved in religious activities or whatever you might describe them as long as they don't place their faith in Jesus, because at the end, he knows they will not go to heaven to be with the Lord because of their lack of faith. You know, Satan, I'm sure, will just be laughing when so many people who thought they were going to heaven end up in hell with him because they thought their good works would get them there. How sad that is. But people are living their lives thinking that their good works will probably be enough to get them into heaven. So how do we help them understand that that's not good enough? Those good works will not get them into heaven. I mean, you can tell them, but this morning as we study in Luke, we're going to see that Jesus helps us understand why good works are not enough to get anybody into heaven. And we're going to see that he has an encounter with two different men. One is a rich young ruler, one is a blind beggar. And what we will observe as we see these encounters that he had with these two men is he's going to surface good works and contrast that with faith. It'll be very clear. And my prayer is that not just for our own benefit, but as we seek to help other people understand what it takes to go to heaven, that we'll be able to explain to them, well, this is what God's word says. This is what Jesus says. Why your good works aren't enough to get you into heaven. It takes faith. So let's turn to Luke chapter 18, where we pick up our study there. Jesus' first encounter was with a rich young ruler, and we learn about the problem of good works. The problem of good works. Jesus showed this rich young ruler why good works were not good enough for eternal life. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Luke refers to this man as a ruler, more than likely a synagogue ruler in that community. So he was a local influential religious leader in that community, and everyone would have looked up to him, respected him as a religious leader, as a ruler. And it appears that unlike the Pharisees who often came to Jesus asking him questions, trying to trip him up or try to find something they could accuse him of, this man seems very sincere in asking Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And what we observe here is this man came to the right person. I mean, if you want to know how to have eternal life, go to Jesus, right? He asked the right question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? If anyone in the New Testament would appear to be ready to trust Christ for salvation, this man appears to be the first one you might think of. He wants to come to know the Lord as his Savior, and he's asking him how he can do that. Well, you notice what Jesus' response to his question was immediately. He confronted him for calling him good, because the Jews believed, and it's true, that only God is good, meaning God is righteous without any sin. He is good. And so Jesus challenged him for calling him good. You see, I think Jesus' point in doing that was he wanted to surface in this man if he was truly acknowledging that Jesus is God. If you call me good, that's equivalent to calling me God. Is that what you really believe? Because if this man, this ruler, truly believed Jesus was God, then he should be willing to do whatever Jesus said he had to do, right? What do I have to do? If he believes he's God, then he should be willing to do that. Well, Jesus responded to the ruler's question by telling him to keep the Ten Commandments, essentially. Verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have done from my youth." You see, the Ten Commandments basically summarize God's perfect standard of righteousness. When God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, that this is God saying, if live this way, and if you can live this way to perfection, then you are righteous in God's eyes. A person must obey God's law with sinless perfection in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus reminded the ruler, he quoted five of the six commandments that deal with how we are to relate to other people. He left out the commandment, the tenth commandment about not coveting, but that will surface here in a minute. You see, Jesus' purpose in mentioning these commandments, implying if you keep all these commandments, what God requires with perfection, then you'll be saved. He knew that this man thought he was righteous because he thought he did keep all the commandments. In fact, he said, I've done that from my youth. He's kind of arrogantly, presumptuously claiming, yes, I know I'm righteous with God because I have done what God demands of us. I've kept the commandments. Predictably, again, the man's answer was that he had done that. Now, I'm sure in this man's heart, he knew that he did not perfectly keep the law. But you see, that's where the Pharisees helped out in their religious system of that day. They knew they could not keep God's law to perfection, so the Pharisees came up with their system of religion that said, well, you may not be able to reach this level, but if you reach this level, you're okay. And the Pharisees considered themselves righteous with God. They didn't keep it to perfection, but basically they said, you know, if you can reach these levels that we set for you, even though it may not be what God says, then that's good enough. And especially if you're at this level and everybody else is down here, you know, it's kind of a comparative relative scale. You're more righteous than them. So this ruler, that was his belief system, that when he said, I've kept all those since youth, he knew in his heart that he hadn't kept them to perfection, but good enough. And you see, that's one of the problems of good works. A person believes he is righteous because he measures up to man's standard, not God's standard. A person by his good works thinks I'm doing better than other people, so that puts me at a higher level, which I'm sure is acceptable to God, but it's not God's standard. Good works focus on man's standard, not God's standard. Well, Jesus then told the ruler that he must get rid of his possessions and follow him. Verse 22. When he heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So what is Jesus doing here? Essentially, he's confronting this ruler for not obeying the commandments that related to his relationship with God. He mentioned five of the six that relate to the relationship with other people. But what about number one, you shall have no other gods before me? What about number two, you shall not make any idols? You see, this man had made wealth his god, and possessions were his idols. So Jesus, by saying you need to sell everything you have, he says, are you willing to put God above wealth in your life? To make God your one true God, or are you serving wealth? Are you putting wealth ahead of God? Jesus was testing him to see, will you choose to put God first in your life ahead of your wealth? Or are you just claiming to be righteous because of your relative scale that you are basing your righteousness on? Did he really keep all the commandments he claimed to keep? Even without mentioning the specific commandments, Jesus is confronting him for his relationship with God. Jesus was not implying, let's make sure we understand, he's not implying that this ruler could earn salvation, by his good works. In other words, if he sold his possessions and followed Jesus, then that would earn his salvation. He is not saying that at all. He's exposing his inability and basically his refusal to perfectly obey God's law. He's refusing to acknowledge his need of salvation because he cannot live up to God's law with sinless perfection. You see, I think Jesus wanted this ruler to admit his failure to perfectly obey the commandments and follow him by placing his faith in him. Whereas now his faith, his trust is in his riches, which are part of his good works. And you notice the ruler's sad response. He said he was sad because he was very wealthy. What did that reveal about him? What did Jesus expose in his heart? He revealed that he valued wealth more than he even valued eternal life. Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, get rid of your wealth and follow me. He's like, well, I can't do that. My wealth is more important than eternal life. The ruler was so sad because he chose to hang on to what he had, his wealth, and refused to admit his failure to obey God's law. You see, he was content just to trust in his good works to receive eternal life instead of surrendering his life to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. It turns out, Jesus' question, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. He exposed that this man truly didn't believe he was good, did he? He didn't believe he was God because he refused to do what Jesus said he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And you see, this exposes another problem with good works. Good works deceive a person to think that they're good enough to have eternal life when they're not as good as God. They're not perfectly righteous. The good works, again, it's on a man's scale, not God's scale. A person thinks he can obtain salvation on his terms, not God's terms. Good works are a substitute for what God asks him to do. Well, Jesus used this opportunity to teach how deceptive wealth can be. Verse 24, he continued, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "It is the things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So Jesus says it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he's talking about a sewing needle. There's not some other meaning that he's implying here. In other words, that's impossible. A camel could not go through the eye of a sewing needle. And neither can the rich enter the kingdom of God. Now, imagine hearing Jesus say this. You're part of this crowd. The people hearing that comment would have been shocked out of their socks to hear Jesus say, wealthy, rich people, it's hard for them to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life. You see, again, we've mentioned this before. In that culture, people viewed wealth as a sign of God's blessing in their life because they were so righteous. That's why Jesus commented, or Luke commented a few chapters ago, about how the Pharisees loved money. You know, they thought because of their wealth that they had obtained, that was an indication of God's blessing. And if anybody was going to go to heaven, it would be the wealthy people, because God was blessing them on earth, and they knew that they were a shoe-in to go into the kingdom of God. That's why his listeners asked later, well, then who can be saved? If not the wealthy, the rich people who are so blessed by God. You see, Jesus' point was that the rich think they have received their wealth because of their good works, which they think have earned them God's righteousness. It's not so much in our culture that wealth is associated with righteousness, but in that culture, it definitely was. Jesus wanted the people listening to realize that every person had to choose, are they going to trust wealth or something like that, or are they going to trust him for their salvation? People who are wealthy struggle to give up that and think that they have to put something else first in their life. They want to hang on to their wealth. You see, that's the power of riches, the power of greed that is such a part of our human existence. Now, let's be very clear here. Jesus was not saying that wealthy people cannot go to heaven, cannot have eternal life. He's not saying that at all. But he's just saying the temptation to trust wealth rather than Christ is very strong. It often prevents them from entering the kingdom of God. It exposes the heart, a heart that is saying, I want my wealth and I want my possessions, that's not as important to me as my relationship with God through faith in Christ. But Jesus, you notice he did mention there that God can do the impossible. What from a human perspective, it might seem impossible to give up wealth in order to serve him. He says God can change the heart of anyone, as he said there in verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So God's grace is able to break through any heart, wealthy or not, no matter what somebody's trusting in other than God, no matter whether it's good works or something else. God is able, but the choice has to be the individual's. You see, this exposes another problem of good works. A person believes his good works have earned him God's blessing, causing him to continue to pursue the good works. Because I see God blessing me for my good works, and look at the wealth I have, or whatever else it might be, the prestige or the popularity, or just whatever. It's not just wealth, but anything that attribute, this is a blessing from God because of what I'm doing for him. That's what good works will do. They'll deceive you into thinking that is God's blessing, which means now I have his blessing here and I will have eternal life. But you see, good works can't earn eternal life because, again, no one can be perfectly sinless, which is the only way good works will get you to heaven. Now, Peter was shocked, along with the crowd, by Jesus' comment about the difficulty of the rich being saved. So he started thinking, well, I see what you're asking of this rich young ruler. You know, have we as disciples, have we put you ahead of things in our life? So he's just wanting some assurance from the Lord. And verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes," or literally, "we have left everything and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus said, "I know your heart. I know the heart of my disciples. They truly have placed their faith in me. They're not depending on good works." And Peter and the rest were wanting that assurance. So is there more that we need to do? But Jesus is saying, no, it's not about what you do or what you give up. It's about your faith in me, your trust in me. He assured them that they were not claiming to be righteous because of their good works, which resulted in wealth. They didn't have much and they gave up whatever they had to follow him. They had responded in faith. And as Jesus said, God will bless you in this life for following Christ, but also you will inherit eternal life. The very thing that the rich young ruler was asking Jesus about. So you see here the problem of good works. They're based on man's standard, not God's standard. They cause the people to think they're good enough to earn eternal life. And they deceive people into thinking that the benefits of their good works is evidence of God's favor in their lives, when it may not be, because they are trusting works. Jesus made it clear, though, Good works cannot get a person into heaven because no one is capable of perfectly obeying God's law. If you want to ask, what do I have to do to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. You have to be sinless. Your works have to be perfect. And Jesus makes it clear that that's what God demands. Perfection, sinlessness. That's the only way anybody can get into heaven. But so sad, as I mentioned earlier, Satan has deceived so many sincere people into thinking that they are going to heaven because of their good works. They're like the rich young ruler, thinking that they're a shoo-in because of their good works. Jesus makes it so clear, you can't trust good works. And so it's so important for us to be able to understand and explain to other people that are trusting good works why it will not get them into heaven. Well, since good works can't get anyone into heaven, Jesus went on to teach about his death and resurrection in the next few verses. And we learn another important principle. We learn about the provision of Jesus' death. The provision of Jesus' death. Jesus explained how he would provide the way to receive eternal life or to go to heaven. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus had just assured his disciples that they would be blessed by following him, but he wanted them to understand what was ahead. Even before Jesus went to the cross, he was going to suffer. He was going to become the sacrifice for sin. And by being his followers, they were going to end up facing suffering. You see, they expected Jesus to set up his kingdom and everything was going to be great. So it's a sense of warning to them of what is ahead. But it also, in this context, helps explain good works cannot get you to heaven. It's only what Jesus provided through his death and resurrection. Jesus explained here that his ministry was about to culminate in Jerusalem, where the Jews would give him over to the Gentiles, and he said he'll be mocked, he'll be mistreated, spat upon, he'll be scourged, he'll be killed. And his followers would face a lot of suffering as well. But he's encouraging them, all that is going to happen in keeping with God's prophesied plan. It doesn't mean that he failed in his mission to come and set up the kingdom. You see, they expect that, but Jesus is assuring them that even before it happens, when it looks like everything failed, that's exactly what God's plan was. Because you see, Jesus' purpose for dying was to become the sacrifice for mankind's sin. He was going to die as our substitute on the cross, be judged for our sin. And when he rose from the dead, it was proof that God accepted his sacrifice, and now anybody can be forgiven. Anybody can inherit eternal life. Anybody can go to heaven who will place their faith in him. So following up on the problem of good works, Luke includes Jesus' teaching here to say, here's the solution. There's a problem with good works. They won't get you into heaven. But Jesus provided the way to go to heaven. You notice Luke said that the disciples didn't understand. They couldn't get it through their mind that Jesus was going to suffer. Again, he was going to set up a kingdom. When we get to Jerusalem, he's going to declare himself king. He's going to reign. But that wasn't at that time. That will come as we've looked at the visible kingdom that will be coming in the future. But at this point, they could not understand that. But despite their failure to really understand and comprehend what Jesus was going to do through his death and resurrection, they continued to follow him. And they went through that, and we know what transpired from that. You see, the problem of good works is no one can be good enough to go to heaven. God requires sinless perfection. But God made it possible for us to go to heaven through the provision of Jesus' death as our substitute. There's no other way to go to heaven. In Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we all face eternal death as the wages of our sin. That's what we've earned by being sinners, is eternal death, separation from God. But God provided eternal life through Jesus, our substitute. He died on the cross for our sins. He was judged for our sins. And when we place our faith in him, we have eternal life. So there's a problem with good works, but there's the provision of Jesus' death. Now Jesus encounters the blind man, the blind beggar, and we learn from this the promise of faith. The promise of faith. Jesus healed a blind beggar and gave him not only eternal life, but healed his blindness. Verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led him away were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, blindness was common in Israel at that time. There was no cure. You know, whether it was from disease or genetic thing or an accident, it was common. And blind people had to beg to survive. You know, they didn't have care in that culture like we might have today. So here's Bartimaeus. He heard Jesus was passing by and he cried out to Jesus to have mercy on him and heal him. And you notice how the people tried to shut him up and say, he doesn't have time for you. You see, blind people were considered worthless people in their society, as we have seen, how they judge different people. They were despised because people thought blindness was God's curse on this person, his judgment on him for his sin. So this man, just like they looked down on tax collectors and other people that they considered worthless sinners, there was no care or compassion for him. So they say, shut up. You know, he doesn't want to mess with you. He wants to spend his time with the righteous people. But Bartimaeus would not be quiet. He shouted louder. He's shrieking. He's crying out at the top of his lungs with all his energy because he believed when he said, Jesus, son of David, he believed he was the Messiah. He believed he could heal him because that was what Messiah was prophesied to be able to do. He's demonstrating his faith in Jesus by crying out to him for mercy. He pled for mercy because he knew he didn't deserve anything from Jesus. He didn't claim to be righteous because of his good works. He knew he was a sinner. All he can think is to plead for mercy from Jesus. What a contrast between this blind beggar and the rich ruler. The ruler was rich, the blind beggar had nothing. The ruler's riches were considered God's blessing in his life. The blindness of Bartimaeus was considered God's judgment. His poverty was God's judgment. The rich ruler believed his good works made him righteous. But this blind beggar understood he had no righteousness before a holy God. Total opposite ends of the perspective is how they viewed themselves and their relationship with God. Now watch the contrasting results between the ruler's good works and the blind man's faith. Jesus healed Bartimaeus physically and spiritually of his physical and spiritual blindness. Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight. So Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus was responding compassionately to his plea of mercy. He recognized the faith in Bartimaeus. Contrast to the rich young ruler asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" The rich young ruler, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" You see, the ruler was relying on his good works. That's why he asked, "What do I have to do?" Bartimaeus is relying on his faith. There's nothing he can do. Jesus confronted the ruler's good works, but he welcomed Bartimaeus' faith. Bartimaeus asked Jesus to restore his sight. He referred to him, he said, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." Not only recognize him as the Messiah, the son of David, but Lord as God himself. The level of faith of this blind man was so deep and strong that it just came out in his words to Jesus. Jesus healed him instantaneously and completely, just like every other miracle of healing Jesus did. But Jesus not only healed him physically, but spiritually. His statement, "Your faith has made you well," we've seen this before. That statement of being made well is used other places in the New Testament and the Gospels of salvation. Your faith has saved you in the sense of receiving forgiveness of sins. So not only did Bartimaeus receive his physical sight, but he also gained spiritual sight in the sense of receiving salvation. Jesus, again, knew Bartimaeus' heart. That's why he can understand exactly what is going on with Bartimaeus' response to him. He had not only trusted Jesus to restore his sight, but to save his soul. And Jesus graciously restored his physical sight and gave him spiritual sight. Bartimaeus further demonstrated his faith by following Jesus. We continue reading in verse 43. He began following him and glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You see, Bartimaeus was not just content to have his eyesight back. He wanted to surrender himself to follow Jesus as his Savior and Lord. The very thing that Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do, and he refused to do, Bartimaeus, out of his faith and trust in Christ, was willing to do that. It says he glorified God for what Jesus had done. And notice how he inspired other people to praise God as well. The rich young ruler, who did he inspire? Everybody was envious of him, but his lack of faith didn't guide anybody else to Jesus. But Bartimaeus' faith helped other people to see what Jesus could do for them. He glorified God for what Jesus had done and began to follow him. Bartimaeus was filled with joy as he followed Jesus. What about the rich young ruler? He was filled with sadness because he refused to follow Jesus. What a contrast in the outcomes. The rich young ruler, depending on good works, was sad because he refused to trust Jesus. Bartimaeus, depending only on faith, was rejoicing, praising God for what he did in his life, not only physically, but spiritually. You see, the promise of faith in Jesus is eternal life in heaven. Every human being is a sinner facing God's eternal judgment. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single human being is a sinner facing God's judgment. And as we've noted, most people, sadly, are relying on their good works to earn salvation and go to heaven. Remember, the problem of good works, though, it requires sinless perfection, which no one is capable of doing. Any religious activity, any good deeds, yeah, they're good, and that's a good thing to do, but they're not capable of earning salvation. They don't equal sinlessness. Those who trusted good works, they're relying on a relative human standard rather than God's absolute standard of righteousness. Even the blessings of good works, like wealth or other things, give people false hope that God is rewarding them for their righteousness. They think they have earned eternal life because of them. But no amount of good works can meet God's standard of sinless perfection. Man's ability cannot reach God's requirement. No one who trusts in good works will go to heaven. God solved this problem through the provision of Jesus' death. He died as our substitute and was judged for the sin that we deserve to be judged for, so that by faith in him, we can be forgiven. We can have eternal life. Nothing we can ever do can earn salvation, only by trusting in Jesus. And the promise that we have from Scripture is that everyone who places their faith in Jesus will go to heaven. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jesus promised in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, face eternal judgment, but have eternal life. That's the promise of faith that God has made to us. Satan loves to deceive people into thinking they're going to heaven by their good works. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that there's no amount of good works that can ever achieve sinless perfection, achieve God's righteousness. But God provided the way through Jesus' death that we can go to heaven. And we have his promise. Place our faith in Jesus and we have eternal life that he provides. You see, we don't need to go to Jesus and say, what do I have to do? We just cry out for his mercy, and he says, what can I do for you? It's what Jesus did for us, not what we try to do for him. Father, thank you for making it so clear in your word, your love for us. Father, salvation and heaven is something that you desire for all people. It's not reserved just for special people. Jesus died for the sins of the world so that anyone who places their faith in him can be forgiven and go to heaven. Lord, we realize that it is so natural, and Satan deceives us into thinking that our good works are what will get us to heaven. But they can't, because we can't be perfect. We can't be sinless, which is what a holy, righteous God requires. Thank you for making it so clear from your word. Help us to live our lives each day with the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, to be witnesses to people. Lord, give us opportunities to make it clear to unbelievers in our lives, people that we associate with, why their good works can't get them to heaven. Lord, they need to know the truth. They need to know what you have so graciously and mercifully provided through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you that you were willing to suffer the shame, the mockery, the torture, the pain, but even more so the judgment that we deserve, so that we could go to heaven through faith in you. Thank you, Father, for your provision of salvation. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.